I'd like to welcome you to week number 22 of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired Word. We are still in the foundational books of both the Old Testament and the entire Bible, the five books of Moses. We're specifically in the book of Exodus, which has a lot of the detail of the departure under the miraculous leadership of Moses, of the Israeli people from Egypt on their way first to Mount Sinai and then ultimately to the Promised Land. We've come to the point where they are crossing the Red Sea, Exodus chapter 14, verse number 22. The people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Wouldn't it have been a wonderful thing to see this miracle of God? To have that, what I believe is probably a 5-mile stretch of the northern tip of the Gulf of Suez just open up in front of all of these Israelis and form a walled canyon with a dry bottom and these standing walls of water on either side. I have to acknowledge, I am exceptionally curious as to how those walls of water were being held back. Did God freeze it, or was he just simply using what amounts to a miraculous force field to keep those walls from caving in on the Israelis as they walked? And as they walked, could they have seen some of the fishes over there inside the water that was walled up next to them? Did moms and dads have to get after their kids to stay away from that wall and things of that nature? My imagination just runs away with me when I contemplate this majestic display of God's supernatural ability. It's not surprising that this becomes an anchor point for a lot of the faith of the Israelis in the coming years, the crossing of the Red Sea. Well, as they're making their journey during the night, the Egyptian pursuit force is stuck behind the glory of God, the tower of fire that is the physical presence of God with the Israelis at this time. And I believe that's the visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. As the Israelis approach the other side, God allows the Egyptians to now pursue. So that's verse number 23. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now this also amazes me. The Egyptians have experienced all 10 plagues within a short period of time that proved their gods and goddesses were absolutely powerless against he who is the God of the Israeli people. They've now pursued those Israeli people to this particular site at the northwestern corner of the Gulf of Suez, I believe. They thought they had them pinned there, but instead of being able to just run right in and take them back into slavery, this divine wall comes up in front of them. The presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, had been leading the Israelis since they left Ramses earlier in this week. But now, when this presence moves between the Egyptians and the Israelis, the Egyptians know that this is supernatural. This is not normal. And so even though they are aware of that, the moment that impediment moves to the side, which I presume basically the glory of God rapidly moved across the sea and took a stand with the Israelis on the northeastern side of the Gulf of Suez. So even though they've seen supernatural things and they know supernatural things are happening to them, the moment that they get the opportunity, these guys rush down between these walls of water, even though water should not be standing up like that. Verse 24, in the morning watch, so very early in the morning, perhaps we're talking about shortly before sunrise, he who is in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. Now, it's hard to figure out exactly what's being communicated by the first part of verse 25. We have to just say something happened to the chariots to render them worthless. The point of a chariot is a rapid weapons platform. It can move from place to place very quickly. It can carry not just simply a driver and an archer, but it can also carry other force members as well. But the moment you lose this chariot's mobility, you are at a disadvantage now. You are back to being foot soldiers alone. And for those that might be the drivers of these chariots, you may not be as well trained in hand-to-hand combat. So whether God bogged them down in mud that suddenly reappears in the bottom of this path through the sea, which has been suggested by some, or he makes their wheels begin to wobble, making these chariots just totally unpredictable, or he actually seizes up the wheels upon the axles, or maybe breaks the axles, or breaks the wheel hubs and allows the wheels to fall off. Whatever it is that happened, the pursuit force of the Egyptians are now on foot again. And they are somewhere out in the middle of this 5 mile, 6 mile stretch of the Gulf of Suez with the walls of water on either side. And we know that the depth right around here is something like an average of 50 feet, I think, out in the middle. So that's pretty high walls. And then the Israelis that they'd been chasing are clear on the other side. They're already up on what would have been the shore. And that's when it clicks with the Egyptians. They are in deep trouble. The Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for he who is fights for them against the Egyptians." And so they start running back toward the northwestern shoreline. Now, if they're only halfway through, then that means that they've got a 2.5 to 3 mile run. If they're even farther, the distance is even longer for them. So they cannot get out of here in just a matter of minutes. They have probably got at least an hour's worth of running to do. But they're not going to make it. Because verse 26, then he who is said to Moshe, to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And this was the whole point of God bringing the Israelis to this dead end on the northwestern shore between the high ridgeline on the west heading up to the northwest and the Suez arm of the Red Sea on the east side, and the approach that they came from where the Egyptians were located at on the north side. God brought them to that place so that he could open up this path through the sea and bring the Egyptian pursuit force down into an ambush site where he can wipe them out. Now, Pharaoh is not going to be among the casualties, and that should not surprise us because it was typical that, except for on very special occasions, the kings would be the superintending directors of battle and not actively involved. So he's probably up on the shoreline watching all of his forces head out, and then he's now seeing them running back toward him. God is now going to close the waters by collapsing the walls. And he wants Moses, who is obviously on the northeast side, to orchestrate it using the rod of power, the supernatural stick that he and Aaron have been using throughout all of the plagues. This is a faith point, a faith mechanism for all the Israeli people. So Moses, verse 27, stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And that seems to be when the sun rose. So again, remember, God did something to the chariots in the morning watch, so right before sunrise. And as the Egyptians fled into it, he who is threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. Now, since they are fleeing back to the other shoreline, and they're going to be fleeing into the collapsing waters, I think it is very reasonable to presume God is closing the sea like a zipper from the western shore toward the eastern shore. And this action is actually not just simply going to drown the Egyptians, but it's going to push them and the debris of their equipment to the eastern shoreline. And that is where we will observe them, their bodies, their corpses, in just a moment. So verse 28, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. So that is the end of a very significant part of the Egyptian military. Now, when we first started talking about the pursuit, even though the language here uses the word all, it needs to be understood into the context of the story. The all of the pursuit forces were those readily available to the Pharaoh on the day he knew where the Egyptians were. So it's the pursuit forces that were with him at his site of reign, probably right there in the wrist area of the delta. All the other military forces that might have been scattered throughout the delta itself and up into Upper Egypt, that is to the south, all of those were untouched in this. So this is the major portion of his immediate forces at his site of reign. Now they're gone. So the military of the Egyptians is heavily, heavily harmed. And this will keep him from, that is the Pharaoh, from launching another assault to try to track them down as they are heading to the Mount of Sinai. Verse 29, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left, a nice reinforcement about the miracle. And thus he who is saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. That's what I was talking about a while ago. The closure of the seas from the west to the east pushed these bodies up to the northeastern shoreline where the Israelis are now seeing them and know beyond a shadow of a doubt, we're safe. The pursuit force is dead. Verse 31, Israel saw the great power that he who is used against the Egyptians. So the people feared he who is, and they believed in he who is, and in his servant Moses. So this now is looking good at the present time. It will deteriorate very rapidly during the next crisis or series of crises. But right now, Moses is a hero, and God is the only God that the Israelis really want to talk about. Chapter 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to He Who Is. So now we have a victory song, which becomes a means of remembering this incident. And it would appear, as we'll see later in this chapter, that Miriam was a major singer of this song, perhaps even the composer of it. Moses is involved in the singing of this song and may have composed the larger portion of its entirety. Now, the first line is probably the original song by itself that happened on this day. The rest of it may have been composed over time because they actually reference things that make more sense in later parts of the Exodus. So this is going to be a song that is developed as a reminder of how great God is. It's one of our first Israeli psalms. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider has fallen into the sea. And when I did that, I was actually doing a song that I'm aware of when I was much younger that I loved that told this story. But this is where God gets the glory from the Israelis. He who is the one that triumphs here, not the Israelis themselves. God is the one that threw the horse and rider into the seas of the Red Sea, into the waters of the Red Sea. Now comes the longer psalm. He who is my strength and my song, he has become my salvation. And I teach you over and over and over again. When you see the divine name or a reference to the God of the divine name in close proximity to the word for salvation, you are seeing the name of Jesus encoded in the text. Because the Hebrew name for Jesus is Yehoshua, which if you literally translated it out from Hebrew would be He who is salvation. So this crossing of the Red Sea effectively becomes a foreshadowing of how Jesus brought us out of the bondage of sin and defeated the forces of sin and death that had tried to pursue us. He has conquered over them and thrown them into the depths of the sea. Even as far as the east is from the west and into the depths of the sea, that is where he has cast our sins. So he who is my salvation, or my strength and my song, he has become my salvation. This is my God, I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. So now they are acknowledging, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God that we've heard stories about, and he is saving us. Verse 3, he who is a man of war, he who is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths of the, like a stone. So God sank them into the depths of the sea as a warrior. Your right hand, O he who is, glorious in power. Your right hand, O he who is, shatters the enemy. So this is a grand praise psalm. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You sent out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. Remember, God used wind to first split the waters. And so the authors of this psalm, Miriam, Moses, maybe a little bit of Aaron, they're pointing out that God blew the waters out of the way. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. They became like walls, solid instead of liquid. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Interesting poetic device here. And that is, picture what was going through the minds of the Egyptians as they came into the kill box, as they came riding in their weapons of mass destruction, their chariots, their rapid response weapons platforms. They were looking to grab these guys and the stuff they had and take it all back to Egypt. Verse 10, you blew with your wind and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. So the guys who thought they were going to be the plunderers ended up dead because of God's intervention. Verse 11, who is like you, O he who is among the gods? Now, we have the habit in English to put a lowercase g, and typically we'll put a plural, whenever we know that the word Elohim in Hebrew is a reference not to the one true God, but to others. Now, there is only one true God, but there are many God wannabes. These are the fallen angelic beings, the mighty ones, because that's literally what the word Elohim means, who are in rebellion against him and who try, as part of their control of humankind, to put themselves out there as gods. So who is like you, O he who is among the gods? The answer is nope, nobody. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Nobody. You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Now, this is where I think the psalm starts taking on characteristics of having been written later, because they have not yet arrived at Mount Sinai. They have not yet built the tabernacle, and both of those could be what's referenced by your holy abode. Verse 14, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia, which once they hear about it, they will be scared along the coastline. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. What's listed here are the neighbors of the Promised Land, or people living in the Promised Land that Israel will ultimately be taken to. And so the psalmists are picturing those guys with their knees knocking. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm, and they are still as a stone till your people, O he who is, pass by, till the people pass by whom you've purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your holy mountain, the place, O He who is, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O my Master, or Adonai, which your hands have established. He who is will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, He who is brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. So a psalm that is going to keep an ongoing memory of this supernatural change in the situation of Israel. They are no longer being pursued by their slave masters. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron and Moses, took a tambourine, a hand drum, in her hand, and all the people, or all the women, went out after her with tambourines and dancing. So the ladies are putting on a little line dance with their hand drums. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to He who is, for He has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea." And it must have been quite the party that day as Israel was encamped on the northeast coast of the Red Sea, the Suez Arm, I believe, knowing that they no longer have to fear the pursuit of Pharaoh's forces because they are lying dead on the seashore. And so Pharaoh leaves and he goes back to his own land. And he does seem to accomplish a few more things in his kingdom, but it's mostly directed up into Canaan itself. And he actually weakens, to some extent, the Canaanite peoples for when Joshua will be coming in later. Well, we'll mark our place right here and get back into the Word tomorrow.